Good morning. So I trust that you had a good Thanksgiving. I know there are several people who are out of town with family, and I'm glad that you're here with us this morning. I know that for some, you're asking the big question, Mike, we didn't decorate, yes. And I would say, yes, I did. So this is all me right here. I'm just going to let you know. So. Yeah, Charlie Brown, and no, we are, we will be decorating, but just to let people know that this next week, we're going to actually be doing a little bit of painting in here, and if you're interested in helping with that, can you please see Wendy? We don't need much help, but if you're interested, you let her know, or you know, you can even let Harvey know, he's with Men's Mint, because it'll be happening after the breakfast, so let somebody know so that we can connect, right? So, but no, we're going to be painting up here, and to get ready for Christmas and all that. So once that's done, then yes, decorations and Christmassy things and stuff like that. And in the in-between time, you'll have to just, you can look at the tree and you can look at Liz's earrings, and we're good to go. So, So back to Thanksgiving. I'll ask this question, and I want you to hold on to this question, but what are you thankful for, right? I mean, that's what we do at Thanksgiving, right? We stop and we evaluate, what are we thankful for? And I guess my question would be, have you thought about being thankful for God's mercy that he gives and what that really means, what mercy means? Often we get mercy and we get grace, kind of we blur those together, but there's something special about mercy, and we're actually going to be talking about that this morning, going into 2 Corinthians here, and we're going to be just looking at the first six verses in chapter 4. So it'll be an extra long service, right? So 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul is continuing his thoughts of where he left off with what we call chapter 3. Because again, we have to remember, this is a letter that he's written. It's one long thought. We break it apart for the purpose of service time, right? And as we go through this, we just need to be reminded that this is the continuing thought of what it means to be ministers of this new covenant that he's talked about, this gospel of reconciliation, grace, and mercy, all found in Jesus and his work on the cross. Paul has been questioned of his position as an apostle, thus questioning the motives of his ministry. And remember, if we were to go back to 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul talks about how Jesus revealed himself first to the disciples, and then he goes down this list of those that he revealed himself. And then finally, at the very end of the list, after hundreds and hundreds of people had seen Jesus, finally, Paul says, "And I, one untimely born, he came to me." And so this picture that he says it was by grace that he came to me. It's by grace that I am. See, to say that it's by grace I was who I was, but now I am who I am because he has made me this way. And so questioning Paul's position even as an apostle questions whether or not Jesus ever came to Paul. And Paul saying, yes, he indeed did. While it may have been last on the list, nonetheless, he made the list. So Paul then commends his ministry along with the other men that were with him. Paul defends his ministry and ultimately his position. And now Paul even recommends that they would, and that's the Corinthians, would evaluate their own lives to recognize what it is that he has been a part of, that by the grace been allowed to. So Paul says that having this ministry by the mercy of God, and the key words in that phrase there, that ministry by the mercy of God, are the "by the Those are the key words here, because this means that this is a ministry that has been given by God. And thus, the only way this ministry will ever be taken away, the only way this ministry could ever be questioned, would be by God and God alone, not by the church in Corinth. In fact, that comes to be the question: who exactly does the church of Corinth think they are that they could question who Paul is? They need to understand who they are, not question who Paul is. Remember, Paul, as Saul, was on a mission, and that mission was stopped. Now, it should have been stopped by death, right? I mean, wouldn't that have been the quick, easy way for God to deal with this? That this man who is persecuting the church, killing the church, shouldn't he have been killed, right? Shouldn't he have been stopped in such a way? But he wasn't. He wasn't stopped by death. He was stopped by mercy. God showed mercy on Saul, ultimately redirecting him, repurposing him, renewing him. And now Paul rejoices in the mercy that he was shown. So we just got done singing Amazing Grace. You know the story of John Newton, right? Most people, I think, know the story of John Newton, but just in case. John Newton wasn't raised in any sort of religious background. Okay, I mean, you read the words of that song, you sing that song, and to consider that this man who wrote this song was not raised in church, he was not raised in any kind of religious situation. He went into the Royal Navy, not by choice, because he had to. And as he went into that, just like so many others who went into the Royal Navy at that time, they ended up, many of them ended up as merchant shippers themselves, if not perhaps pirates. And so these indentured Navy men would go into this, and John was no exception to this. He went into the Atlantic slave trade business. Now, that doesn't mean he went out and collected the slaves, but he shipped the slaves. He's the one who transported them. Somebody else did the kidnapping side of things. He just simply moved them as cargo. Now, in a major storm moment, in utter desperation, John Newton cries out to a God in hopes that this God might save him, because it's certainly looking like this boat is about to sink. That sounds like a different story to me. That sounds like the story of Jonah. And in the story of Jonah, God causes a great storm to come. And hold on to that. God causes the great storm to come. And there are sailors on this boat, and they are praying to any kind of God that they possibly can think of, and realize that nobody is answering. And then they come to the conclusion there is one God who might. In fact, they even go to the man on the boat who knows that God. What a shame it is that Jonah didn't take that opportunity to share who God is in that moment, but just demonstrates, yeah, God's doing this because he's mad at me. And yet to have, they ask that to do something that they might have, well, they might be shown mercy. And so John Newton, in this midst of this storm, he cries out to God. And we know the story that, well, God obviously saved him. The boat didn't go down. And yet, interestingly enough, at that moment, while dedicating his life to this idea that there is a God who apparently has shown him mercy, he remained in the world of slavery for 7 more years. Partially because he was indentured to it himself, but nonetheless, he didn't walk away from it. He continued this practice. And then something happened. God unveiled his eyes. And this happened because he started studying God's word. He started reading God's word, and he realized that in the midst of this, that his sin was part of this enabling slavery to continue. And then even there, he decided not only was he to walk away from that, but he should be preaching against it. And not only that, but that he should be preaching God's word and God's freedom from slavery, both physically and spiritually. Now, Amazing Grace would be written nearly 20 years after that point in his life. So this journey that started in 1748 on a stormy night in a boat ultimately arrives to a song that was written in 1773. It's a long gap to have a song formulate. Now, the story is that the song was written because he was preparing a sermon in which he wanted to demonstrate his testimony on how God provided mercy to even him. He was about to share with everyone around him what his life had been and what God did in the midst of that. The song we love and sing, Amazing Grace, was actually written as a sermon illustration, a story, if you will, to say in the midst of a passage of Scripture, this passage of Scripture. Now, we see this mercy that was provided, that he was not, I mean, it would have been simple for God just simply to sink that boat and be done with it. But yet mercy was shown. And so this death at sea did not take place. And yet that also sounds like a story. It sounds like Paul's long list of things that came along, and we'll talk more about those next week. But Paul was, Paul was stoned, supposedly to death. Right? He was shipwrecked. He was thrown into prison. All of these different things, all of these things happening after he came to know Christ, not before he came to know Christ. And yet, in all of these things, Paul demonstrates that through them all, God's mercy was, well, it was alive and awake. So Paul says, we do not lose heart. And let's make sure we understand this. That is to say that Paul is saying, we do not become discouraged in the ministry. We do not become discouraged in the calling that God has laid on us. That is not what discourages us. In fact, to say we do not lose heart, it better translates to say we do not fail. In fact, one way to reword this would be to saying, having this mission according to having received mercy, we do not fail. We cannot fail. God, understand, God does not waste his mercy to send us on fool's errands. He does not waste his mercy just to set us up to fail. Our success is only measured in what he has already succeeded in. And in that, he gives us mercy. This is not saying that Paul and the rest of the guys, or even us, that we don't find ourselves in moments of getting discouraged or even depressed. What we need to look at is what they get discouraged in. It's not the ministry. It's not God's calling. At no point in time did they say, God, I absolutely hate the fact that you called me into this. That's what he's saying. We don't do that. What he is saying is it's the people that he's working with. The discouraging thing is the church of Corinth that would dare to question his actual motives, his love for them. Paul's demonstrating there is an absolute sovereign power of God in that he is chosen. And the reality is that in this sovereign power of God to choose us, the reality is only a few will ever respond to this, and yet even fewer will actually go and do something with it. And here Paul is saying, we are going and doing whatever it is that God has called us to do, and we will not fail because God has sent us to do this. And I think the reason why fewer and fewer people will actually respond and go is because they are afraid of failing the calling, which really goes to question, do they trust God in the first place? Because the problem now becomes they qualify their calling by the people. They qualify their calling by the circumstances. They don't qualify it by the caller. Think throughout the scripture, and there are too many to name. But let's go to Abraham. Was Abraham qualified to be the father of nations? Countless. Did he believe when God said, I'm going to make you the father of descendants numerous than the stars, than the sands and all? Did he believe that? Did his wife believe that? No, she laughed. Moses, we talked about Moses already, but you're going to go and you're going to, right, yeah, I'm going to go do that. That's what Moses' response. I can't do that. That was the response. How about Gideon? We talked about Gideon last week. Gideon, you're going to save my people. You're going to deliver my people. Right. Prove to me it's you. Do it again. right? And we have these, how about David? No, wait a minute now. David's different. Now, let's be clear here. Every single one of these men, David included, have their faults. They have their failures, yes? But David, on the other hand, compared to Abraham, Moses, and Gideon, and countless others, David, on the other hand, what did David do as that shepherd boy? And he goes there and he sees that whole battle scene, and you've got Goliath on the other side. And what does David know? David knows this, that the battle was already handed over. The battle had already been won. And he didn't understand why Israel didn't understand that. That God told Israel, this is already yours. I've already given you this. All you have to do is go in and finish it. But it's already done. David goes in there and says, I don't understand what your guys' problem is. It's already done. And he goes in and he does what he's supposed to do to prove that God had already done this. It wasn't anything that David did. In fact, that's what separates David, if you will, from those other stories for this brief moment of window here, right? Is that he realized win, lose, it's not on him. It's on the Lord. And the Lord already said it's win. Abraham, Moses, Gideon, and so many others, their response is, well, I can't do that. And God's response is, I don't remember telling you you could do that. I'm telling you I already did that. I'm just telling you to be a part of what I've already done. Paul has declared that he boasts in the joy of the Corinthians. And understand that's only possible first because, well, he rests absolutely soundly in the mercy and the confidence on the call of his life from God, not from the Corinthians. His boast is that the Lord has already done something with the Corinthians. He now finds joy in this. We answer first and only to the one who calls us. And let us remember who calls us. The Corinthians didn't call Paul. The church doesn't call somebody. God calls them. We, as the church, as the Corinthians, need to be obedient to what God has called. So, verse 2, Paul talks about this having renounced underhanded ways. And another translation might say that we've renounced hiding things or renounced hidden things. That's to say, we live in the open. We live transparently. Paul is literally saying, at any point in time, you can ask me anything. You don't have to beat around the bush and you don't have to talk in corners. You can just come and you can talk to me. And this is the way we should live our lives. It's the way I live my life. If you have a question to me, you come and you ask me. Okay, if I'm going to say, I just don't want to talk about that right now, there's a problem. I should be open to what it is that I have. Paul is saying, we don't hide anything. This should remind us, this wording that he uses, this hidden things. This is Genesis language here, right? This is post-fall events in Genesis kind of language. Let's go back. So we have this moment that Adam and Eve, they've eaten the fruit. What do they do next? They go and they hide themselves, don't they? Now, they first try to camouflage. This is the first appearance of camouflage in all of humankind, right? So you hunters think you guys figured that one out. No, Adam and Eve. And chances are they might have been vegetarians, so I'm just saying. But no, they tried to cover themselves up individually, and that wasn't really working, apparently, so they ducked into a bush. And here they really thought they could hide from God. They thought they could play. Can you imagine trying to play hide and go seek with the creator of the universe? I think that might be a little tricky. I wouldn't want to be on either side of it. He's going to find you, and it's pretty easy for you to find him. I mean, it's just that it doesn't sound like fun. What does this actually demonstrate, though? Well, first off, they were allowing shame to define them. They even say that, right? We were ashamed. And God's response to all of it was, who told you this? Right? Where are you getting this idea? Where are you getting this knowledge, if you will, from? Why are you letting something else other than me define you? See, they knew now deep inside, they knew God would be displeased. There was a rule in place. Everything's yours, just don't eat from this tree. That was it. That was the rule. Just do not eat from this tree. Now, we understand that the wages of sin, and sin, by the way, sin is what? It's doing what God has told you not to do. It's choosing to do what God told you not to do. It's missing the mark from what God has intended for your life. The wages of sin is death. They understood that there was a consequence. They knew not only was there a warning, but there was a judgment, one that they've never seen in action because it's never had to be in action. But the rule, we understand this, that the rule of sin here was pre-existing. I think sometimes we kind of think that sin entered the world after they ate the fruit. No, sin was on display after they ate the fruit. The idea of sin and the ability to sin was on full effect before that. And God said, you don't eat or you will what? Die. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So the warning, the judgment, it's all there in place. And yet that wasn't enough to deter them from doing this, which ultimately demonstrates somewhere in all of this, they didn't necessarily trust the authority of God. They didn't firmly believe in exactly who he is, because what happened was they allowed another voice to interfere with that. That sounds exactly like what the Corinthians have done. They allowed another voice other than Paul in this case to dictate who God is. So how does God respond to them? He kills them, right? Adam and Eve, right? No, he doesn't kill them. He removes them from the garden. Now, wait a minute. I thought the wages of sin was death. We need to understand what death is. Death is, at the end of the day, separation from God. Okay? The idea would be, before they ate the fruit, they were presumably, we can make the leap here, they were going to live how long? Forever. Death wasn't a part of who they were. Now that they have done this, death is now a part of who they are. I think sometimes we think the separation from the garden was like the punishment. No, the punishment was that suddenly eternal life was off the table. Living peacefully with their God, walking in the cool of the day with their God, this was off the table. That's death. What did we say? I'd rather live one day in your presence than 1,000 elsewhere. That's death. I don't want to be away from my God. I am born separated from my God. They were born together with their God and chose separation. He removes them from the garden. This is mercy. He could have just started over. That's not God. We need to understand the attribute of God's mercy was always a part of his being. It was always there. Did he ever have to display mercy? No, because there was never a time when he had to show you how different his actions would be than yours. Because they did the same. But now it has to be demonstrated. Why? Because of the sin rule was already pre-existing. And now that sin has entered in the way that it has, it's on display. His mercy then suddenly shows in his display. It didn't have to be displayed before. Now it does. This is not the first time God has had to separate. See, we actually can just back up in the story a little bit. It's the same situation, if you will, with Lucifer and those who followed him. That's Satan, the devil. And they were, in their sin, they were what? They were cast out of heaven. They were removed from the presence of God in a place that they were originally placed, originally intended to be. But their act of defiance caused a separation. Now, what's the difference, though, between this act that happened there and then the act that takes place in the garden? Well, I'm going to tell you, fallen angels will never be allowed back. Never. We, humans, we have been given a promise of a redeemer. That's mercy. Fallen angels cannot be redeemed. And from what I understand in the scripture, they do not want to be redeemed. That's what it means to live with this veiled heart, with this hidden face. In fact, fallen angels not to be redeemed. I don't know if you saw it, and this is not a recommendation. Don't waste your time is what I'm saying. But if you have seen the movie Noah, came out a few years ago, Russell Crowe, okay? Garbage. In the movie, though, they teach that there are these fallen angels, there are these rock creatures, for those who weren't picking up on that, if you have seen it, and that these fallen angels were actually, they're fallen because they were actually trying to protect mankind. They were really actually on the right side, but God cast them out because of that. And in that, they find themselves redeemed for helping Noah get on the boat. and they get redeemed and go to heaven. That's heresy. I'm just going to throw that out there. That's heresy. That's not just bad movie writing. That's heresy. And why do I say it's heresy? First off, it's nowhere within the Jewish scriptures that angels can be, or fallen angels can be redeemed. Okay? It is nowhere within the Christian scriptures that fallen angels can be redeemed. It is found in the Gnostic text, though. And that's where the idea comes from. This isn't just some Hollywood, well, let's just make the story a little more exciting. They actually gleaned it from a religious source, Gnostic text. I don't know if you know the Gnostics at all, but the Gnostics came out of the first century Christians. Primarily, they were in the year 300 was when they kind of were at their height, and they wrote several extra gospels that they claimed that people were trying to keep knowledge, that they understood that there was a spark of life, and I don't know if that term means anything to you, but there's a lot of religious groups that like to use it, but the spark of life that is God, that is, resides in all of us, and this spark holds knowledge, a flame that holds knowledge. There's a lot of secret organizations and cultic groups and even some groups that aren't so secret that use that symbol, groups that are, some of you might be involved in, but this flame of knowledge. And the idea is this, that there is a knowledge that God has kept back from you. But because we have that residing in us, we can find it. And we can know secret things. And the Gnostics taught that the fallen angels really were out for our own benefit. That Satan himself actually wasn't a bad guy. He brought knowledge to the world. And that that was part of God's plan for redemption. This is heresy. In fact, it goes with tampering with God's word. And isn't that exactly what Lucifer does in his conversation with Eve? And isn't that even what Eve does? They tamper with God's very word, the instructions. What does he say? You know, did he say, surely you won't die, right? Now, was he right? Well, yeah, and their idea of what death might have been, but they didn't understand death is separation. What was the rule? Don't eat from the tree. Could they touch the tree? Yeah. Could they climb the tree? Sure. Could they build a house in the tree? Why not? They just couldn't eat from the tree. That's what they were instructed. And yet Eve even says, God told us we can't touch it. Well, what? Where did you get that, Eve? How did you rewrite that? In fact, we can go back, if we go back to chapter 2, verse 17. Paul makes this claim, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. And that is to say that we don't tamper with God's word. Paul, by the way, never used, and this is what he's saying here, he never used the word to his advantage. Even in the areas that he could, there were things that Paul was entitled to for being in the position that he was, the calling that he had, all of these things, and even those things he denied. I don't know if he'll have to deal with that with God when God said, wait a minute, these blessings for you, and yet you turned them down. But nonetheless, Paul never used the word to his advantage. Now, last week we looked at Hebrews 8 for a moment, and it quotes the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was very adamant about what it means to tamper with who God is and the word of God itself, and the word that came from the Lord to Jeremiah to the people. If we were to jump over to Jeremiah 8, he says this, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? That kind of sounds like this was written to the Corinthians, wasn't it? But this is way before Corinth even existed. But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. You think you know everything? You don't. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And that's to say, as it stands. They've rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? How smart are they? Not very smart. This was written in a time of evil kings. And these scribes that Jeremiah and the Lord are talking about here were ultimately, they were rewriting the scripture to fit the agenda of the kings. Many, many people will take God's word and try to make it fit into their lives. And when you try to make something fit, usually you got to cut something out. Rather than let their lives be shaped by the word. People misuse the scripture, and they do this by making the scripture, well, I'm going to make the story about me. I'm going to become the hero of the story. Abraham, Moses, David, Gideon, they were not the heroes of the story. None of them. Not because they were lousy people, because it wasn't their story to be the hero of. God is the hero of the story. We see people misuse the scriptures and bend them. Got to be careful here. I heard a concession speech, 3 weeks ago. And in this concession speech, this politician shared a verse from the scripture in which many people jaws dropped, didn't know that person knew scripture. They don't, because they proceeded to quote a verse that said that we must depend on the strength of the Lord. The verse actually says, depend on the strength of the Lord. And so they said this verse that now we must depend on the strength of the Lord. This is the verse they said. And then they immediately followed up with their interpretation to say, so now we must depend on the strength of one another. It's not what the verse said. You literally defined the verse in the verse, and yet you redefined it. And what did they do in that moment? Whether it was intentional or not, who's God? Now, well, they're God, I'm God, you're God. Consider Lucifer's words to Eve. God really didn't say. Yes, God did say. Jesus says that in the end, heaven and earth, they'll pass away. The heaven we know, the earth we know, will pass away. It will be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be his people, and he will be our God. And his word will remain through it all. Paul's argument is not that they just don't, it's not just about tampering with God's word, but it's to understand the implications of it all, that it includes their calling. Paul's calling to tamper with his calling is to tamper with the very word of God at this point. That the notion to call him to question, who are they to do this? However, Paul does say examination is important. So this isn't about commending ourselves, but it's just simply saying, would you look at our lives when we were with you? What did it demonstrate? So Paul brings this into the context. We don't hide these things, which, by the way, when he says we don't hide these things, it implies something. Somebody else is hiding things. Paul's open about his weaknesses, isn't he? He's open about his weaknesses, his struggles, what ails him. I mean, quite frankly, Paul, as rough and gruff as he comes across sometimes, he wears his heart on his sleeve. Paul does not struggle, though, with who God says he is. And the church, the Corinth, they can demand all they want from him. And they can make all the claims against his apostleship, his authority, his motives, whatever they want to do. They can do all that. It does not shake what he knows to be true. So when we hide our shame, and Paul does not hide his shame, when we hide our shame, we exercise the idea that we can hide these things from God. We can hide these things from one another. We pretend like we're back in the garden, and I'm going to outsmart God this time. I'm going to win the game of hide and seek. Now, I shared a story last week. I won't repeat the whole story, but about a little girl who came into conflict with her heart over the word sin, realizing she had sin that had not been resolved. It had not been confessed, and she came to this point of confessing her sin right in the middle of a school classroom, just looking at the letters S and N and filling in the blank. The word wasn't even sin, right? It's supposed to be son. But she had this moment. What she was confessing, what she was resolving. It was all over a piece of candy. This particular moment was over a piece of candy. See, it happened months and months and months before. Actually, it happened the whole school year before. And the event was, it was at Easter time. And the event was this. There was a piece of candy that she wanted. It was not her candy to have, but she wanted that piece of candy, and so she took that piece of candy and she went and hid in her room and ate the candy as fast as possible so nobody would know. And somewhere in just eating that little piece of candy, eating it in secret, hiding it, deep inside her heart there was no rest, there was no peace. And that's the way it is. Just when we think we buried it, right? Just when we think we've got it deep enough down, it always finds its way to the top. Please excuse my morbidness for a moment here, but if CSI has taught us anything, things have a way of coming back up. And even in the real news, things have a way of coming back up. Just a while ago, I read an article about they found the body of a missing guy. He's been missing for 3 years. Do you know how they found him? A dog brought his hand into somebody's house. Now, they thought they had buried him pretty well. But the dog found him and got a piece of him. There was another story about a year ago that I was reading that the small little lake during the summertime, small little lake suddenly had various body parts scattered all around it, floating to the surface. And by dredging the lake, they found that there were several people who had been murdered. Then chains were tied around them, tied to cinder blocks, and then dumped in the middle of the lake. Now, I don't know if you know this about bodies, but bodies have a way of decaying and things just give way. Somebody had thought they had gotten away with quite a few murders. And they all eventually, in pieces, came to the surface. I know that sounds so disgusting. But isn't that what we do with our sin? We try to hide it, we bury it, we sink it, we mentally lock it away. But it's not gone, is it? Not in that moment, it's not gone. Because you can't get rid of sin. Do you understand that? You cannot get rid of sin. But I know somebody who can do better than that. I know somebody who can do better than just simply clean our sin. In fact, let's stop treating Jesus like the janitor. Clean up on aisle 6, right? Sin, we need to understand sin. Sin is sin. Doesn't matter what size you think it is. Doesn't matter how much you think it impacts you. Sin is sin, and sin's effect will always remain. There are scars to sin. Jesus bore scars for a crime he did not commit. Sin's scar. They have an effect. Now, forgiven sin, and let's be clear on this one, forgiven sin is confessed sin. I think we get this idea, I accept Jesus and I'm all done. Now, when we accept Jesus, the idea here is that we have confessed our sin. Now, does that mean you need to make sure you go through a laundry list and, you know, and you can't forget something? That's not what that means. It means, Lord, I recognize I'm a sinner and I have nothing to offer except for this sin. And he exchanges his righteousness for my unrighteousness. He forgives me of my sin. But as I come to understand a sin, like taking a piece of candy and hiding in a room and eating it, I need to say, wait a minute, no, that sin that's still in my life and apparently has not been resolved, so I confess this sin now. We need to understand forgiven sin is confessed sin. Do not treat Jesus like some sort of blanket. He wants you to deal with it. No. He wants to show you how he has dealt with it. Forgiven sin is when these are things that God does not hold against you. That is to say that when he sees you, he does not see your sin. In fact, he does not see you. He sees his son. Yet sin still has its consequences. Sin still has its damages. You don't need your sin cleaned. Do you understand that? We don't polish the sin. You need your sin healed. That's where mercy comes in. See, it's by mercy we're called to come to him. Think of Isaiah, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. And yet he is called by God. At that moment, approaching God in any other way other than through his mercy would lead to certain death. And Isaiah thought for sure that's what was about to happen. It is by grace now that we are made to stay with him. And not simply to cast out our sin, but to be forgiven of them. This does not mean we can ignore sin in our lives, because we are talking about repentance. When I say ignore sin, meaning if I sin, I don't have to worry about that anymore. That's not what, no, there's repentance. Repentance is an action. It means to walk away. It means to not live in it. And understand that God does not bless forgiven sin. Do you catch that? Does that make sense? It's not retroactive. Example, God talking to you. I know you robbed that bank, and I know you killed the guard in the process, but you know what? You accepted Jesus, so we're cool. And not only are we cool, but you keep the money. But how about let's do this? You take that money now and you help the poor with the money. I mean, I know that's what you did, but Jesus, forgiven, you go, that's not how that works, right? We understand that. That's not how that, yes, you were forgiven, but you don't have to go to jail, okay? That's on me. It's on Jesus. No. In fact, if you're D.B. Cooper, I don't know if D.B. Cooper's here today. I don't know if he's still alive or not. But if you're D.B. Cooper, you go to the police and you say, I'm D.B. Cooper. And then they laugh. But no, you say, I'm D.B. Cooper, right? If you robbed the bank and you killed the guard, you go and you say, that's me. I don't, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, statute of limitation, I don't care. You still pay the price. Yes, you're forgiven. But you're forgiven now with a clear conscience too. That's part of the forgiveness. It's the musician who gets up at the award ceremony and says, I'd like to thank God for all his blessings. And what were those blessings, by the way? Well, he got the award because he wrote the song about getting drunk and finding his love and then breaking up with her and trashing his truck. This guy over here, he wrote the song about going into a police station and shooting everybody up. I'd like to just praise God and I bless him for giving me everything I've got in this award. Really? So your sin, and you think the award that you have been given is a reward from God for blessing your life for that? Sin, not only is sin not, the blessing of sin, it's not a retroactive thing. There's not in the movie world, comic book world, there's a thing called retcon. It's retrocontinuity. It's when a story gets so far off, you know, they've made too many sequels, that they suddenly say, okay, we're going to pretend those ones didn't exist and we're going to rewrite everything. That's not how the sin works. The sin still has to be dealt with. Jesus went to the cross not to say, well, we don't have to worry about these things. He went to the cross to show you how far he's willing to go to deal with them. So let's deal with them. The world would have us believe we don't even need forgiveness. Now, while I talked about one particular politician talking about their concession speech, I could talk about another sort of politician who talked about not needing forgiveness in the first place. He takes his little piece of bread and his little cup of juice and he's good. That's heresy. After all, maybe there is no God. Or if there is this so-called God, who does he think he is to demand such obedience from us? Or how about let's just redefine sin? Why don't we do that? That'll make it easier. And when we redefine the sin, then we get to redefine who God is, right? So we make these poor assumptions. We let's make God culturally relevant, right? You know, there's a lot of things that Paul says that just, quite frankly, they just don't apply to us today because Paul's not a 2016 kind of guy. So he doesn't really get it. Which ultimately says that the men who instructed him to create this scripture, God didn't get it either. It's funny, there's a lot of things I've read in the scripture that I go, man, that applies better today than it did for Paul. I wonder if maybe there's something behind that. Or how about this one? Well, see, no, you don't understand. God's my friend. And I would never hang out with a person who would be so judgmental over the things that I do. Well, I would tell you right now, you have lousy friends. And to say this, that I personally, I rely on my friends to call me out on my junk. I have friends who call me out on my junk. I have friends who don't even believe in God who call me out on my junk. And perhaps those are the ones that I appreciate the most because now I understand how they see God through me. I have an atheist friend. By the way, everybody should have an atheist friend. It gives you something to do. I have an atheist friend. He might even be listening to this. He's told me. He's listened to my messages a few times. Holy Spirit's still working on him. 20 plus years later. And he's seen something. And he goes, I don't understand. How come you do this? Does this line up with what you believe? And I either have to defend it or confess it. Both have happened. We need friends to call us out on our junk. But the scripture says, if you see your brother sin, go to him and point out his failure. Now, what does that mean, though? It means point out his weary way. Point out the place where he has lost heart, because that's not the way he's supposed to live. It's not good for him to be this way. It's not good for him to go alone. He doesn't have to. The more and more we rewrite things, the more and more they get veiled. And then we're back in the garden, unsure how to respond to the devil's questions because we don't know the answers anymore. And everything he says starts to make sense. And it sounds good. And it looks good. It might even taste good. So Paul talks about this veiled gospel. And who is it veiled to? It's not veiled to the believer. It's veiled to the unbeliever, right? And he says, this is how it's been veiled. And in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. As everything gets rewritten, what are we doing about it? Are we going along with it? Are we allowing it to happen and not interfering? Because I don't want to impose on them. If we do that, you know who we become? We become just like Adam. You know Adam was there when Eve ate, right? Adam was there. The scripture tells us Adam was standing there while the conversation was going on. And what was Adam doing? Absolutely nothing. He was being completely worthless. He should have been defending his wife. He should have been defending his God. He should have been standing in between the two with the truth and saying, no, this is what God says. He should have been squashing that serpent's head. Instead, he stood there silently and then eventually ate too. He went along with it and then devised a plan to go play hide and go seek. This veiled gospel, it keeps people from seeing the light of the gospel. You understand that our job, and when I say our job, the collective are Christians, those who have put your faith in Christ, you understand what the cross has done. Our job is not to make people see. We understand that, right? We are not to go out and pry people's eyes open. That's not our job. I know a God who makes the blind see. Our job is to reflect something worth seeing. That's our job. Jesus talks about that over in Matthew. We sang it earlier. You are salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under feet, maybe defrost some ice on the road, right? You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket because that's stupid. But no, they put it on a stand. It gives light to all the house. It benefits other people other than themselves, right? In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see what? Your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Give light so they may see how great you are. No, how great he is. Why do we let our light shine? Is it that we can commend ourselves? Sort of. In the sense of saying, do you see what God is doing? Is it that we might expose their sin? No, that is not why we let our light shine, that it exposes their sin. It demonstrates the glory of God. That's what we do. We don't work in secret. We don't hold our Christianity in secret. And by the way, where does the light come from? It's from him. It's not from me. Let your light shine means the light that is him. It's a reflection. Without his glory, without him, there's no light. True light does expose sin. But the idea here is that it exposes your sin. We keep forgetting that part. We love exposing other people's sin. We need to expose our sin. Do you understand? At no point in time did God arm you with a flashlight to spot other people's sin. And before you say amen to that, he gave you a flashlight so you could see your sin. To deal with your sin by going to him. When we see a brother sin, it's because we recognize they're in the light, I'm in the light, the sin is exposed. This is in the same context of that whole plank out of your own eye moment. That's a goofy parable. I don't know if you, do you know that parable, the log in the eye, the plank in the eye, right? The idea is this, that if you see a speck in your brother's eye and you go to remove it, you need to watch out because you have a plank in your own eye, right? And if we get the picture of this parable, the idea is you have good intention. You see the speck, by the way, that represents sin, okay? And so you see the speck and you're going to go try to reach in there and get that speck. But the reality is you got this plank sticking out of your eye. And every time you go to reach in there, you're just bashing him upside the head. That's all you're doing. You can't even get to his eye because you've got an 8-foot plank sticking out of you. You can't reach that far. And yet we try to do it. We go, oh, I'm going to help you. I'm going to get that out of you. Never mind this. Ignore this. Not so much here. Just ignore this part. And we go in there and we try and we bash our brothers and sisters upside the head. What is Jesus really saying in that parable? Is he saying that we should not help our brother? No. He's saying, do you understand the impact, literal impact, that sin has in your life and your brother's life? The question is it living in your life or has it been taken care of by the mercy and the grace of God? Something has to die. It's either you or your sin. Pick one. If it's been dealt with and yet we simply don't disregard it, it's been dealt with and we get to share it in the mercy of God and his glory. If it has not been dealt with, the sin in our life, if it has not been dealt with, would you stop lying to yourself and saying you can live with it? That it doesn't really hurt anybody else. Yes, it does. You're bashing your brother with it every time. Every time you turn to look at somebody. Understand, we understand it would it'd be better if we could not sin. But we live in a world where sin is the default. So we can either pretend that our lives, we can live our lives like it's really no big deal. Right? I mean, it's just a personal thing. I mean, I'm dealing with it. No, I have it under control. I have my sin under control. We got to stop living that way. You don't. You can't. Or how about this? If your sin is indeed forgiven, you understand that doesn't mean that you're now supposed to keep that quiet in your life. Right? We never bring that's the thing we do not speak of. Because if you're living that, if you're hiding your forgiven sin, it's worse or just as bad as hiding your sin. If you're hiding your forgiven sin, you've missed the point. You've wasted the mercy and grace God has given you. There's no light in it. No, so we don't wear it as a badge of honor, and we don't wear it as a badge of shame. That's not what it is. We're not running around with big A's on our clothing. But there's someone right now, I'm going to tell you right now, there is someone who is hurting right now, and they're convinced by the devil himself that it's too big for God to handle, or worse yet, that God would be so repulsed by them that they should never approach him, or that there's no God to forgive them. And they need to see that these are lies, and the only way that's going to happen is if it's demonstrated in your life. That you're wearing the shirt that says, been there, done that. God took care of it. Jesus was asked, why don't you just tell us stuff, Jesus? Why do you go about this whole parable thing? And there's a reason for this. Sometimes presenting the truth in a digestible way, like a story, like a song, it lets the listener lead themselves to the answer. They hear the story and they try to figure out, where do I fit in the story? It leads them to an answer because they had to think about it. That's the purpose. This reminds me of my papa. I've shared stories about my papa. I would go and ask my papa a question. Maybe it's about my homework or whatever. I'd ask him about a question, and he would always tell me a story first. And it would almost always seem unrelated, and quite frankly, it usually was. And yet I would have to go through the entire story before I could even get to the point where we might actually work on the question I actually had. But the reality was that the point of the story, where the story resolved itself, was actually where he was going with, now take your story and see if it can be resolved this way. There's the answer. I would have to go through this and try to figure it out because he would not just give me the answer. I love my papa for that. That's a parable. They ask him, why do you speak in these parables? And this is Jesus' answer. To you, it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. See, you understand it, you know it, it makes sense to you. But to them, it's not been given. To the one who has will be more given, and he will have it abundance. You'll get all of it. You get the whole picture. You understand. You read The Lord of the Rings, and you understand that the ring is more than just an inanimate object. You read the Chronicles of Narnia, and you understand that the lion is not a lion. But to anybody else, it's just a fantasy story. So verse 13, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, yet it's being processed. Indeed, their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. And so he now quotes Isaiah. You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. Now, stop. Isaiah 6, he's standing before the Lord, and there's this moment that the train of his robe fills the whole. I love Isaiah 6. And that picture of Isaiah standing before this throne of this God that is so immense, and he's, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And then God instructs the cherubim to take the coal. Right, he instructs the angel to go get the coal, come back and seal his lips, cauterize them, right? And then he hears those words, who will go for us? The triune God speaking, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? And Isaiah can only respond one way, here am I, send me. And this is who he is sent to. You're going to be sent to people who never understand and never perceive. These people's hearts has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. The way, Isaiah, I healed you of your unclean lips, I will open their eyes. I will open their hearts. I will open their ears. This is the promise. And so Jesus has delivered this message, and for some, it's falling on deaf ears. And Jesus responds, but blessed are your eyes, those that you know, for they see, for your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see. Isaiah stood before the triune God. He saw Jesus in a way that none of us will ever have seen Jesus. And it's in a glorious way. But so many of the other prophets never even got a glimpse of God. They only heard his voice in the whisper of a wind. And yet here the disciples are standing face to face with God. These other prophets who have delivered my righteous message, they long to see what you see. They would love to have what you have and to hear what you hear. He says, turn and heal. See, there's this thin line between hardened heart and a living heart, right? A heart of stone and a heart of life. There's this thin line between the difference. But see, I believe in a God who raises the dead. That is to say, he raises us both physically and spiritually. And this is through an ongoing promise that we're not raised imperfect, we're raised perfect. We're not restored, but we are renewed. And our life is a living parable, a story of who God is. Not who I am, but who God is. So we just got done with Thanksgiving. We now move on, well, we move on to Christmas. But let's not lose sight of the past things that we are to be thankful for. Let's not move past that and then now set our hopes on the things we could be thankful for with what might be under the tree, but let us be thankful for what was on the tree. Now, I want you to do something. I apologize. I meant to have some 3x5 cards. I know some of the pews probably still have them. But if you have a piece of paper, maybe if you have a bulletin, you should have, hopefully you have a bulletin. But take a piece of paper, take something, a scrap of something. I just want you to write something down for me real quick here. Actually, it's not for me, it's for you. But I want you to write something down. But listen to all the instructions here. I want you to write down something that you're thankful for. But hold on. I want you to write something you're thankful for that's from God that specifically demonstrates his mercy in your life. Now, try going deeper than I'm thankful for Jesus. We're going to presume that one. Okay, we're going to give that as a freebie at the moment, right? We're going to presume that one. And do not go deeper than, well, he saved me. Mercy, he saved me. Okay, again, if you are his, I know this, okay? What am I asking for? What did he save you from? Don't say sin. What sin? What was that one thing that you can say, here's a moment in my life where I deserve this, but God had mercy and did this instead? What is that one thing? What sin? I know this is hard. You're like thinking, well, I thought I was supposed to forget the sin. No, it's still a part of who you were, and it demonstrates who he is. So what sin was, at that time in your life, when God showed mercy on you, what sin was more important to you than he was, is what we're saying. The thing that battled with you, the thing that veiled your heart, and what did he do to overcome that, to unveil your eyes? Not what did you do, what did he do to overcome, to unveil your eyes? And in even this, what was worth the death of his son that he might show mercy on you? in your life. That's a tall order. Okay, I just take. I'm going to give you literally like 30 seconds. I want you to don't, because if you think too hard, you're gonna make a complicated sentence. Don't do that. What's that one thing? I know for some of you, how do I start with one? Now there's so many. Just take one. What's the first thing that came to your mind? Write that down. Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at that again. Just look at it one more time, and I just want you to read to yourself what you just wrote. And I'm going to ask you one question about it. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God's mercy actually worked in that thing? Do you truly believe that this was something even worth writing down at this point? Because I have a challenge for you, and if you know me well enough, you know this was a big setup. I have a challenge for you. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to share the thing that you wrote down with at least three people this week. I'm going to make it harder for you. Two of the three, I'll give you one person that you don't have to do this with. Two of the three people need to be people who do not know. You know in your heart, they do not know God's mercy. They know sin. And they're not even sure if they have to deal with it, but they don't know God's mercy. Their eyes are veiled. You can share it with one person who, you know, because the thing is, if I say share it with three people, you'll share it with three people who already know this. You don't need to go, don't preach to the choir. Find two people who don't know. Find two people who don't know it about you. If you really want to, share it with somebody in the aisle of a store. They don't know you. They don't know God's mercy. I don't know. No, I think you should share it with somebody you have a relationship with who needs to hear it. See, this is testimony, right? What exactly demonstrates your testimony? I didn't say what speaks to your testimony, what demonstrates your testimony, right? Now, here in the church, we're given two sacraments, and those sacraments are testimonies. That's baptism and communion. And these sacraments, so what they are is they are testimonies, but they're testimonies that honestly speak to the believer, right? The unbeliever goes, I don't get this whole bread and juice thing. And why in the world is your pastor giving you a bath? I don't get that. Okay, and that's okay, right? But that's a for the church thing. But see, our lives are testimony. So how about this? What demonstrates your testimony? I'm just going to pull one particular thing out that I just want to share with you at the moment. And even at this moment, for some of you, this is preaching to the choir because you're here. But could I ask, could church attendance be demonstrating your testimony? Now let me explain this. I'm not saying that we're not taking roll and your roll will be then sent to heaven, your transcripts to heaven. Yep, he made it, you know. Every Wednesday night, you know, of course the kids come in and the question, you know, did you attend church, you attend Sunday school, do you have your Bible? Those kind of, that's not what we're talking, we're not talking about a checklist here, right? That's not what we're saying. But can your church attendance be a testimony? And this is what I mean. So first off, parents, we've seen it, we've talked about it before, where parents are seeing that church is not really an important thing with their kids. It's pulling teeth to get kids to church sometimes. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's the kids who are pulling the parents to church, praise God. But sometimes we see this, and as the kids grow older, they go further and further away from the church. We see this, and we've talked about that. And the number one reason why this happens is because somewhere in that household, quite frankly, it was because, well, church wasn't important. It wasn't even important to the parents. The parents are trying to figure out what went wrong. Well, what went wrong was it wasn't important to you. The words that are usually used is church is an afterthought. Church is the first on the list of things to be disposed of. In other words, I think, you know, sleeping in today is okay. I think going to the beach today would be better. I think going to a football game or wait, my game's on. Praise God that the World Series is all in the evening, right? So, it's this idea, though, that church can be disposable. Okay, and so if our kids see that in our lives, the people who are closest to us, what about the people that we're not necessarily aware of that are watching us? When those moments, and I've seen these moments occur on other people's Facebooks, where they suddenly, somebody says, what are you doing? I thought you went to church. Why aren't you at church? Why are you there instead? You're kind of showing that church wasn't important today. This was more important. And when I say church, I'm talking about God's people gathering together for his purpose and his worship, setting aside a stupid hour and a half of an entire week. In fact, if I could plug in real fast, commercial. Christmas is a Sunday this year. Christmas Day is a Sunday this year. We'll talk more about the schedule next week, but we are having service. It's going to be a special service. We're going to have a service at 10:30 to 11:30. Some people say, well, aren't you going to cancel? No. Oh, yeah, but I have Christmas plans. Great, make this part of it. I mean, if there's any day to come, I mean, if we can do it for Easter, why can't we do it for Christmas? Prove to me, say, you know how much I love Easter, right? Prove to me how much I should love Christmas too, that Sunday is his. Every Sunday is his. Every day is his. But I digress. What about the people who are watching us? What about that moment? I had this conversation a couple weeks ago. Somebody came to visit the church. I'm just going to share this. I debated it. I'm going to share it. A couple came to church. I had never seen them before. So I go up and I greet them. I ask the question, what brought you here today? Right? Because you want to hear the answer, Jesus, but you know, you're wondering, what brought you here today? And their answer was, well, so-and-so attends here and they invited us to come to church with them someday. So we came. And then the next question came, where are they? My answer was, do you see that empty space over there? That's where they would be. No, that's not my answer. I haven't seen them yet. They never came. And that other couple never came back. Suddenly church wasn't important. It wasn't important. They've been invited. In fact, Gus Bess, speaker at Roundup this year, he shared later on in his life, young life, but later in his life, he was eventually invited to go to church. He didn't grow up in a religious household, kind of like John Newton. He was invited to church, and he got very excited. He shared about how he was very, very excited to get invited to church. And the guy who invited him said, why are you so excited? If you're so excited to go, why haven't you come? I mean, you know the church exists. Why? He said, I've never been invited before. I thought you had to be invited in order to go. That's the perception of church, was that I can't just go on my own, I have to be invited. That's heresy, but nonetheless, people believe that. They believe that there's a membership ID that we check no. There might be some religious organizations out there that do that, not here. Not only can you can come as you are. Wear your tennis shoes, I don't care. Untuck your shirt, yeah, I'm tucking mine in lately, people have noticed. But come. You don't need to be invited by us. You're invited by the Lord. But nonetheless, people are waiting to be invited. So the question is, what is your life preaching? Is your life preaching? Because your life is preaching a gospel. You understand that the gospel, that's the question. What gospel are you preaching? Because you're preaching one. You're either preaching the gospel and whatever, you know, when it's convenient, when it makes sense, when I'm not, have something better to do. Or you're preaching the gospel that this table represents, that he invites us to it, that this is a part of it. In fact, 2 Corinthians, I'm going to go ahead and ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. 2 Corinthians 4 says this. It says, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And I want you to work these verses backwards from them, because here's the thing. You are an image bearer. You bear the image of God. Now, for some, that's veiled. But for those who are unveiled, we understand that when we look in the mirror, what we see is we should be seeing Jesus, because I have traded with him. And I am recognizing, I'm unveiled to the idea that I am the image of God. Not God, I am the image of God. I reflect God. That's the idea. And the image of God is the glory of Christ. And that glory of Christ is the light of the gospel. So with that, this gospel lived in your life demonstrates that you once were lost, but now you're found. That you were blind, but now that you see. And that God would choose to demonstrate who he is and what he has done in your life, whether that be through mercy, grace, love, truth. Not culture, by the way, truth. And that's the question this morning that we approach as Paul has talked about what a life lived this way looks like, a life that is called by the mercy of God, that he could have cast us out, but instead he invites us in. So does our life reflect that? That God demonstrated his mercy, that while yet I was a sinner, Christ died for me. Does my life reflect that? Does it speak to that? And I'm going to tell you right now, if you think, I don't know if that's my calling, I don't know if I can do that, I'm going to tell you, yes, you can. that that's exactly what it is. And it's not about going to seminary, and it's not about getting yourself prepared and ready in a way that maybe one day you'll arrive. No, he has called you today. And we need to understand that. And we need to be like John Newton, but maybe a little bit faster. Let's not stay on the slave boat another 7 years. Let's get off that boat. And let's figure out what he has called us to speak against the atrocities, but not just because they're atrocities, but speak to the glory of God, to his love, his light. Let that light shine. Let us be as shine. I mean, okay, oh, so many illustrations, right? And we're at that time. I have to think of the refiner's fire, though. And that point that, and you know the story, right? I mean, they put all the metal in there and it melts. And then as it melts, then what happens is the refiner waits because all this stuff rises to the top, all this junk. And then they take a stick, right? And they skim across very carefully, just to get the bad stuff. Now, sometimes some of the good stuff comes with it, but they get that bad stuff and then they're done. No, they're not done. Because what they do is they wait for it to do it all over again. And each time, a little more comes up. Each time, a little more comes up. And eventually there comes this point. They know they're done when the refiner can look into the surface of this melted metal, this silver or whatever it might be, and they can see their reflection in it. When they see themselves there, it's done. Do you understand that God has called you in a life that is under a lot of pressure and under a lot of heat and a lot of trouble, and we're going to talk about that next week. He's brought you to that place, not because he hates you, not because he wants you to suffer, but to show you the mercy of this. We will do this. We will do this together. We will bear all of this heat and all of this stuff so that what? That eventually you will reflect me. Jesus invites you to his table, a table that he says, this is my body for you. This is my covenant, my promise for you. And as we come to it, we share it with one another in community to recognize this is who we are, not because of who I am, but because of who he is. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much. Thank you so much that I can't fathom what it is that I truly deserve. And Father, there are days that I do not reflect you. There are days that I choose to veil my own face. And Lord, you call us out of that. I am not in darkness. We are not called to darkness. We are called to your marvelous light. And that as we walk into dark places that you have sent us, like you sent Paul to Corinth, your light goes with us. That people might see the good works that you are doing. Father, I pray that our lives would reflect that. And if there's ever a time for that to be reflected, it has to be at this time. Let us not wage war over insignificant things, but let us speak the truth. Let us demonstrate the mercy that you have saved us by. Let people know that it's not about the holiday. It's about the advent. It's about the coming of your Son. Jesus, I thank you so much for coming. And not just coming, but going to the cross. In spirit, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to live by. We just pray these things in your Son's name. We pray these things in the glory of God. Amen. Brandon, can you do me a favor and go back to the beginning of that song? The words that we read from Isaiah, both from Jesus quoting it there and understand that as Isaiah stood before the throne, I mean, that's the imagery there, the angels that are there and declaring the holiness of God. And we get to Revelation and we see nothing's changed. His holiness still remains, who was and is to come. And they sing this song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, holy, holy is he." Go ahead and move it to the next slide. Sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Do we understand this is the Jesus that we will approach? One way or another, you're going to approach him. One way or another, you're going to be face to face with him. Will you be faced with him? And I'm going to be blunt for a moment. Will you be faced with him at his wrath, or will you be faced at him with his mercy? Will you face the Bema seat, the seat of judgment? Or will you move past that because he sees himself, he sees his son? Will you move past that and then go to this mercy seat where you can sing this new song? And I know we sing the song, you're like, what new song? Trust me, it will be all so, so very new. I wait for a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And I wait for the day that we walk on those streets in the cool of the day with our Lord, and he will be our God, and we will be his people. And we won't have to talk about accept Jesus anymore, because we will all be his. And we will all approach that mercy seat on a daily basis. But I tell you this right now, if you know him, you stand before that mercy seat now. And the thing is there are people who are not standing before that mercy seat, and they need to be. It is not your job to drag them to the mercy seat. It's your job to reflect what the mercy seat has done in your life. And I hope, I pray, that's what's demonstrated. And that thing that you wrote down, don't pass that off. Don't go, oh, that's the glory of God that you've written down. That yet in the midst of while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Why? So that your eyes would be open, your ears would hear. And that as we get to this time of Christmas and we proclaim this Jesus, that we do not leave this Jesus in a manger. We do not leave him as baby Jesus, but we understand that that's the same Jesus that grew up. That's the same Jesus that became the man who walked on along the shore of Galilee. That's the same man who walked across the Sea of Galilee. It's the same man who said, I am the kingdom. It's the same man who went to the cross and said, I do this for you. You understand he did it for the person across the street too, right? I pray that that's demonstrated in your life in such a way that people will simply say, I either have to keep staring at you or I have to turn away now. We pray that they don't turn away. Have an incredible week. And as we go into this time of Advent, again, I strongly encourage you, please take one of those books. And if it runs out, or if you want digitally, I'll put it up on Facebook or whatever. You can download it. You can go to Desiring God and download it. It's free. It's a PDF. And so you can even load it to your Kindle or whatever. But I want to make sure if we run out, you tell me and I'll get you a copy. Okay. Have an incredible week. And if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, and I hope we do. But if we don't, we'll see you next Sunday.